All right. Thank you, Keith and Claudia, for doing songs today. That was good. It's been several months since we were in the book of 1 Samuel last, but in our last study, we left off with David narrowly escaping with his life after being surrounded by King Saul and his men. However, we remember God miraculously orchestrated his deliverance by distracting Saul with an insurgence of the Philistines, probably to the south or west. So Saul turned tail and ran back with his army to defend Israel, and that is where we pick up our study here this morning. And the first thing that we find as we begin this chapter is Saul's undiminished bloodlust. Verse 1, we read that Saul likely had a successful campaign. It begins, "And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines." So either the Philistines had employed a sort of a hit-and-run strategy where they just came in quickly, attacked and raided, and then ran back to their cities with their spoil, or they came in and did a longer battle and siege, and Saul was able to drive them out of the country. But either way, Saul didn't dwell long on the victory. The verse continues. "It was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Now, it's hard to not see the foolishness of this entire situation. First, Saul had left off ruling over God's people to pursue a singular fleshly passion. He intended to satisfy his hatred with bloodshed. Then Saul had called away the armies of Israel from their probably strategically placed military camps to pursue David and his men back and forth across the wilderness. And this left a vacuum of military strength and leadership, and just invited the enemy to come into their borders. Well, now having successfully repelled the Philistines, one would think, oh, Saul's going to learn from his mistake. He's going to abandon his large-scale pursuit of David, and he's going to give proper attention to guarding his borders and governing his people. But no. Immediately, Saul sets off on another doomed crusade. Verse 2. "Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the goats." So Saul didn't just take a scouting party. He didn't just ask for a group of volunteers, but he took an army, a small army of veteran, skillful warriors. 3,000 of them. And remember, these are men that just came off of a war against the Philistines. They're tired. They haven't seen their families. And again, Saul is risking the well-being of the nation and neglecting his kingly responsibilities to pursue David. Now, Saul's situation is far more dramatic than most of our lives. We're not kings. We don't have son-in-laws that we're trying to kill and different things like that. But Saul's life is pretty dramatic right now. But Saul does provide an example of how not to live out our duty and calling in life. At various places in the scripture, the role of a king is compared to that of a shepherd watching over its flock. Now you'll maybe put the pieces together with why I was talking about sheep with the kids. In particular, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 10, verse 21. Again, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 21. And it's talking about the kings of the nation of Israel, God's people. And he says, "For the pastors are become brutish." Pastors is another word for shepherds. The shepherds, the pastors, are become brutish and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. In another passage in Jeremiah, it talks about some of the Gentile kings, chapter 49, verse 19. And at the end of the verse there, it says, "Who is like me, and who will appoint me the time? And who is that shepherd that will stand before me?" So, kings are illustrated as shepherds, both Gentile kings and Jewish kings. And the verse that we read with the kids, Proverbs 27:23. "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy flocks." You see, diligence and faithfulness to one's calling is an imperative. When we abandon our responsibilities and do them half-heartedly, or conduct them in a manner that's unpleasing to God, we are inviting failure, pain, and sorrow into our life. We're just saying, "Yeah, Lord, I want to fail. I want to suffer." When we neglect our duties and responsibilities, God sees us, and God's going to discipline us. And we see various expressions of this in the Word of God, particularly within the family. For example, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, "But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." If we neglect family duties, whether it's husbands to their wives or wives to their husbands, or fathers to their children, or mothers to their children, or children to their parents, whatever the case may be, if we neglect those duties, those responsibilities, we are welcoming pain and suffering into our homes. And God does not view that lightly. Similarly, in the sphere of just life in general, 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12 commands believers to work. To work. He says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." So, God has commanded us to not waste our time, not waste our talents, not waste our abilities that God has given us. Now, obviously that work is going to look different in every home and every life. But God wants us to be busy, be diligent. And if we have a job in a factory, you know, God, the Bible commands servants to serve your masters well, you know, be obedient. And those applying that to employees, serve your employers well. If you're self-employed, Don't be lazy about your work. Be diligent. Work hard. If you're retired, don't just use retirement as an opportunity to do nothing with your life. In fact, studies show that people who continue to work hard after retirement live longer. God has created us to work. It's part of who we are. So be diligent in everything that we do. Otherwise, we invite ourselves to pain, suffering, sorrow, and destruction. So that's what Saul did. He was the king of Israel. He had a duty and a responsibility to sit down and to listen to the needs of his people and to hear and to judge and to provide protection and support. And what is he doing? He's abandoned all of those responsibilities to pursue his own fleshly, lustful hatred. Wandering for months at a time in the wilderness, inaccessible to those who need him most, probably abandoning his family in the process. Let's not follow that example. Let's be diligent. Let's work hard. Let's be true to our calling as believers and as men and women who belong to Christ in this world. Well, as Saul continues his foolish abandonment of duty and to pursue his ambition and his rebellion towards God, he eventually created a perfect opportunity for David. So in verses 3 through 7, we see David's perfect opportunity. Verse 3 says, "And he came to the sheepcotes by the way where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave." Now, in this region near En-Gedi, again, remember, if you have a map in your Bible, En-Gedi is on the western side or the western coast of the Dead Sea. It's just a small little region where there is an oasis in the desert. But in this region, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of caves. And there's cliffs that kind of border the valley there where the Dead Sea is. And in these cliffs, there's little alcoves and cave systems. There limestone, I believe, is the main type of rock there. So lots and lots of caves, holes in the walls. Some are only small recesses, others are exceptionally large. And if you go on a tour of the Holy Land, and I know at least Dale and Sharon have been there, but many times tour guides will take you to a specific cave in En-Gedi. And it's a cave, if I remember correctly, that has a big waterfall on. I don't know if that's the cave they took you to, but the cave I was reading about, it's a cave with a big waterfall, and they'll say, "This is the cave where David and his men hid from Saul." It's not a very big cave, but there are caves that can hold, one author says, up to 4,000 men. Just massive caverns that open up inside of these cliffs. Now, do we really know which cave exactly David hid in? Probably not. But what we do know is that David hid in a cave that was part of the sheepcotes. That's what it says here. "It came to the sheepcotes by the way where was a cave." So what is a sheepcote? Well, basically, some of these caves along the sides of these cliffs, they would build a little circular, basically a pen in front of the cave. And they would use stones, they would pile up rocks and make a circular entrance that blocked up the cave. And that way the sheep could be outside. They could be safely within the enclosure of the rocks, but they couldn't wander away. And then it would be connected to the cave itself so that during the hottest part of the day, the sheep could go inside the cave and they could lay down and rest and be cool. So that's what a sheep coat was. And whether David had all of his men with him or just a few is another question. My personal conjecture is that it was only a few. And the reason for that being that it would be rather hard to conceal the evidence of 600 men. I mean, if you had 10 or 20 men, you could conceivably disguise your tracks as you go into a cave, since there's a lot of sheep footprints and maybe shepherds walking there all the time. But if you have 600 men, that's going to leave a mark. They're going to see those tracks. So that's my personal conjecture, that there's only a few men with David. However, we know for certain Saul has entered the very cave in which David and some of his men are occupying. Now, question comes, what does it mean that Saul went in to cover his feet? Some commentators say that it just means he went to sleep, to cover your feet so that your feet don't get cold and for modesty reasons and whatnot. But most ancient Hebrew scholars, including Josephus, say that this is a euphemism for basically going to the bathroom. So probably Saul has gone into this cave to relieve himself. And there's arguments to be made in support of each interpretation, but that's really not all that important. What is important is that it provided David with this perfect opportunity, this strategic moment. So let's think about this from a military point of view. First, you have an isolated enemy, all by himself. Saul didn't bring a guard into the cave with him. He was a single man whose army and protection were potentially out of earshot. Again, if this cave was near a waterfall, or if there was a stream nearby, the roar, the echo could fill the gorge and make it hard to hear in and out of the cave. Likewise, if there were sheep around, all the bleeding sheep might conceal any outcry from Saul. So, you have an isolated enemy. And you know what? In a military conflict, one of the first things that one does is try to isolate the enemy and to disrupt their communication. This prevents, among other things, the passing of orders, the coordination of troop movements. It slows the reception of intelligence. All of those things are just cut off with the cutting off of communication. And when a target is isolated, it diminishes or eliminates the possibility that they will receive reinforcements, supplies, or other necessities before they're defeated. This strategy has been used for thousands of years, and we know it as divide and conquer. You weaken your enemy by isolating them. The second thing about Saul is that he was now an unsuspecting enemy. He was clearly oblivious to David's presence. If he had even a suspicion that David was in this cave, he would have likely swarmed it with his army, with blazing torches, and they would have hunted him down until they had looked in every crevice of this cave. So David has the element of surprise. Saul's defenses would be completely relaxed. And again, this sort of an advantage has been known throughout history to effectively defeat enemies of even numerical and military superiority. In 1776, General George Washington marched an army across a frozen river and attacked the unsuspecting German conscripts of the British, the Hessians, and he routed them. It was a total surprise attack, and they were a superior number of men in that conscript army, but he routed them, and that was basically marked the beginning of victories of the colonists versus the British Empire. Surprise attacks, attacking an unsuspecting enemy. And by the way, this is the sort of language that God uses to warn us as Christians against relaxing our spiritual vigilance. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." We are told to be vigilant. We are told to beware. The devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. He's like the wolf or the mountain lion looking at that flock of sheep. And he's not going to just charge into the herd. He's going to look for that isolated target, that vulnerable, unsuspecting target. The third advantage possessed by David was that he had a surrounded enemy. Again, we don't know how many men David had with him, but we see that they are in the sides of the cave. The sides of the cave. They're all around where Saul has walked into the entrance, maybe the central part of the cave. In the dark crevices and corners and passages, all of David's men were hiding, ready to attack at David's signal. And basically, if David chose to attack him, Saul would have nowhere to retreat. So he's alone, he's unprepared, he's surrounded. What was their counsel? What was the soldiers' counsel to David? Verse 4. "Then the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do unto him as it shall seem good unto thee." Basically, David's men were calling him to do three things. Fulfill your destiny, take your advantage, and get your satisfaction. Fulfill your destiny, take your advantage, and get your satisfaction. You notice they did something very subtle. This is important. They called God's promises to memory, but in doing so, they suggested that David had to manufacture the fulfillment of those promises himself. Very subtle. Much like Sarah counseling Abraham to gain the promises of God by going into Hagar. David's men urged him to gain the promises of God by killing King Saul. But you know, in all the promises of God to David, not once did God give him permission to kill for the sake of his advancement or his comfort. Not once. Yes, there were times when he was told to go fight against the enemies of the Lord, the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Ammonites, others. But never once did God tell David, you can go up to King Saul's house and just take him out. I'm ready for you to be king. No. And it would have been easy to justify such an action. You know, Saul wouldn't hesitate to kill David. But David knew better. Psalm 37:34, David wrote this, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. David had no need to manufacture God's promises. God had given him a covenant. God had given him a promise. You will be king. So, you see, we must be wary of similar types of counsel. Because, you know, there are many promises of God that can be misapplied or misinterpreted and made to appeal to our flesh. 2 Peter 3:16 and 17 warns of some of Paul's teaching. It says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. There's a verse in Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 29. For I know the thoughts I have for you, saith the Lord, thoughts to prosper you and to do you good. How many times have you heard Christians use that verse and say, see, that's God's promise to you? What about when Jesus says, they're going to take some of you and put you into prison, and they're going to kill some of you, and they're going to separate you from your families, and they're going to persecute you, and they're going to mock you, and all these other things for my sake? Are God's promises true? Of course they are. Who was that promise made to? The nation of Israel in captivity. And the promise of returning them to their homeland. Now, will God be good to his people? Yes, even to us. Does he have good thoughts for us? Yes, he does have good thoughts for us. Does that mean we're going to physically prosper in this world? No! We might be impoverished. We might be destroyed in this world. But God's promises are good anyway, because we're not looking for a city built with hands. So, David's men, they were acting on the impulses of fear for their lives, and perhaps weariness for the constant flight. And this, in their mind, was the perfect opportunity to change their fortunes. Only doing so would violate other commandments of God, such as, thou shalt not kill. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. So we have to be constantly vigilant. When we struggle and someone gives us advice, don't just take that advice and go with it. Pray about it. make sure that that advice is coming from the Lord and it's not just someone's excuse or misapplication or twisting of Scripture. Verses 4 through 7, we see David's reaction, or his action and regret. The last part of verse 4, "Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way." So David refused to lift his hand to kill Saul in cold blood. Instead, he covertly cut a portion of Saul's garment and silently retreated to the sides of the cave. Now, I thought, well, how in the world could he do this? It would seem if you're in an echoey cave, and for that matter, how could Saul not hear all the whispering that was going on, these deep conversations that were taking place? And the only thing I can think of is that it's a lot of noise in there. Like I said, perhaps the sheep were bleeding. Maybe Saul's men were conversing and it was kind of echoing into the entrance. Perhaps there was rushing water, a stream through this cave. Whatever the case may be, it was loud enough that David's men could whisper or talk quietly without fear. And David could likewise quietly advance behind Saul, cut off the garment, and quietly retreat. So that's what happened. But, you know, even this action pricked David's conscience. Even this action caused him regret. And, you know, he did this insignificant thing, perhaps. But he decided, this is a disrespectful act against the king whom God had chosen and established. You know, sometimes we look at some of these petty things and we say, oh, it's not that big of a deal. But sometimes the little things are just as important as the big things. David's conscience was bothered because he had cut off a piece of David's garment, or of Saul's garment. Do we do things that are petty and seemingly insignificant, but that would be unpleasing to the Lord, whether in our relationships or, again, back to our duties as Christians? Let's be diligent. Let's be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and change these things. So as we end here, we see that David's men were eager. They wanted to go kill Saul, but David talked them down. He convinced them not to lift their hand against King Saul. Sometimes we need to lead in doing what is right. And when we take a stand for doing what is right, we can influence the actions of others. So Saul exits the cave. David and his men have remained undiscovered. And next week we will begin to cover the rest of the chapter, where we see David's encounter being not just a secret thing where he finds his enemy and lets him go without ever being discovered, but now David will purposefully reveal himself to King Saul, and the encounter will take a direct turn. So we're going to close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word today. Thank you for the instruction, these two incredible examples, first of Saul and how he had abandoned all that was his responsibility, neglected his family, neglected the safety and security of his nation, had neglected judgment of his people, all for the satisfaction of his anger and his pursuit of hatred. And Lord, we see also from David how he was willing to reject counsel that seemed easy and seemed like it might bring about God's purposes and plans, but in a fleshly way. And he rejected that because he knew that was wrong. Help us to do the same, to know that your promises, your plans, your instructions are good, but we can't force them to happen in our own timing. We must wait on the Lord. So, Lord, we pray you now bless each of us as we go about our week. May we be glorifying to you. May we please you and be a light to all around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.